Well, good morning again. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And again, if you don't know my name, my name is Brooks Work. I'm preaching in place of Eric today, who's on well-earned and much-needed sabbatical for the month of July. Me and my wife, Haley, have been attending First Baptist Church here at Hoover for about 6 months now. And we could not be more thankful for the way that you guys have welcomed us in, shown us love, and really been the light of Christ to us in showing us what it means to care for those that come into your faith family. And most of all, we're very, very thankful for the way that you've welcomed our son, Judson, into this world with us, who was born just 5 weeks ago, and have made us just feel incredibly comfortable and special as new parents. It means the world to us. But if you will, we'll go ahead and look back into Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, and we'll begin to look at what God's word has for us this morning. It's my intention as we look at this passage to look at it in three main topics and to highlight places throughout all of Scripture that confirm these three ideas. I hope to shower you with God's word today so that when you leave, maybe you'll forget everything that I've said to you and just remember God's word, and I think you'll be better off because of it. But the three main topics we'll look at today are man's sin, Christ's sacrifice, and our reward. Now, you probably hear that and think, that's pretty basic. That's pretty simple. That's pretty much the first things we learn about when we learn about the Christian faith. And you'd be right. I hope you don't think that's pretty boring, but nonetheless, we'll go through it today faithfully. But that's exactly the point. How often we forget the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. How often we move on to other issues that we think are more important, more thrilling, and forget the goodness of the fact that Christ has come and died for our sins. And it's a marvelous story. It's a beautiful story, but it's not a complicated story. It's a very simple story, and it's easy to understand if we take the time to look at it. A lot of times the church has found a big issue in the fact that they have moved on from this simple message. Or even that they've gotten over it. They're no longer burdened by their sin. They're no longer amazed at Christ's sacrifice and no longer boast in our reward. And so today I hope to rejuvenate your souls by reminding you of the simple gospel. So let's begin by looking at man's sin. And when we just look from a 30,000 foot view at these six verses, we don't necessarily see a full picture of sin laid out here for us. It doesn't necessarily tell us what sin is, where it all began, and what's going to happen because of it. But it merely assumes from the beginning that all men are sinful and need to be saved. Well, why does Paul, the writer of Romans, just assume the sinfulness of man here? Well, because in the context of the book, Paul has already spent multiple chapters convincing people of their sin and explaining what it is. And we just picked up right in the middle of it in chapter 5. And so the topic of sin has been well established in these early chapters of the book of Romans, as well as throughout the rest of the Bible. And so if we take the time to turn one page back in my Bible, maybe two or three in yours, we'll see what sin is and kind of get an understanding before we go further. And so if you just turn back a few pages, you'll see Romans 3, verse 23, that says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." This establishes for us that all men have fallen short of God's glory. All men have sinned. And really, that sin is that. It's falling short of God's glory. It's disobeying his commands, disregarding his law, ultimately choosing to serve yourself instead of to obey God. And if we go back even further, we see Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, where it says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside and together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so here it reestablishes that there is no one in this world that is good, no one that has lived by God's standard, no one that is righteous. And it even shows us a few things that determine sin. Things like they have not known peace, no one does good, they've turned aside from God, no one seeks God, their feet are swift to shed blood, their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. And now when we hear that, we might think, well, I've never been swift to shed blood. I don't curse, I don't do things of that nature, so does this really apply to me? Well, if we look even further back in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And so it has. The Bible tells us over and over again that each of us have this problem. And so now that we have kind of a baseline for sin, if we look back in Romans chapter 5 and look closely through the passage, you'll see that every time Paul says the word we, he diagnoses the souls of men and women. And so in verse 6, he says, for while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. And so we is defined as weak and ungodly in verse 6. Skip down to verse 8. It says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. So far we are weak, ungodly, sinners. You look at verse 9. It says, we have been justified. Now, to be justified means to be made right in the sight of God, legally pardoned. And to be made right, you have to be in the wrong initially. To be legally pardoned, you have to be guilty to start with. And so there's an assumption that we were guilty before Christ. Further in that verse, we be saved by the wrath of God. And so if we're saved from the wrath of God, obviously we are deserving of it. In verse 10, it defines us as enemies of God because of our sin and says that we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. And reconciled means to be restored to right relationship, which obviously means for that to happen, we had to have broken our relationship with God. And this echoes the rest of the Bible in not having very encouraging things to say about the natural man. And really, when we step back and think about this, this should be the easiest part of the gospel to believe. If we truly humble ourselves, it's not hard to see our own sinfulness. It's not hard to see that we've fallen short of God's glory. We don't need much convincing to believe that we are sinful. It's very clear if we'll simply ask ourselves a few questions about our life. You know, simple questions like, have you ever told a lie? Most of us, the answer would be yes. Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Most of us, the answer would be yes. Have you ever been angry and hated someone in your heart? Most of us, the answer would be yes. And the Bible says that that is murder in your heart. And so with three simple questions, we've established we're liars, we're thieves, and we're murderers at heart, all of which have very serious consequences in the Old Testament. So if we're honest with ourselves, it doesn't take much to establish the fact that we are sinful. However, people often don't believe that they're sinful just because they do not delight to think about it. No one enjoys thinking about how they've messed up. No one enjoys thinking about where they have fallen short of God's glory. And so they avoid the thought altogether. They convince themselves that they're good people and that everything will work out in the end no matter how they live their life. And we often do the same thing as Christians. We don't necessarily think it doesn't matter how we live our lives, but ultimately we convince ourselves we're better than we are. We convince ourselves that we aren't as fallen, aren't as in need of Christ as we truly are. And that doesn't do us any good. For being convinced that we're morally higher than we are honestly harms us. Because in order to be forgiven, we first must be willing to admit that we are sinful and that we need a Savior. There's a popular street evangelist named Ray Comfort who doesn't get everything right every time, but he's really, really good at showing people their sin and making them realize they need a Savior. And one of the examples he uses is the idea of someone that has a deadly disease but doesn't believe that they're sick. You have the cure for that deadly disease. You can heal them, but they won't take it because they don't believe that they have a problem to begin with. And he asks, do those people need to be shown how great the cure is, how sufficient the cure is? Or do they need to be shown the x-rays and the lab results to then diagnose themselves and know that they're sick? Well, obviously they need to see the x-rays. Obviously they need to see the lab results. Because until they're convinced that they're sick, they won't take the cure. And knowing how good and sufficient the cure is won't do them any good until they believe that they need it. And often it's the same thing with people that are lost, with those that need Christ Jesus. They need to be convinced that they're lost before being shown how they can be found. And that's what happened with each and every one of us. At one point in our lives, we had to learn that we were lost. We had to be convinced of our sin. Each and every one of us. But how did we come to know our sinfulness? Most of us, not because someone knocked on our door and said, hey, how are you? Did you know that you're weak, ungodly, and utterly sinful? You know, that's not typically the way that it goes over. That doesn't typically make too many friends in this world. But typically it's because someone you love, a mother, a father, a relative, a friend, had the humility to show you their own sin in their life. had the humility to show you that they were changed by Christ Jesus from a way of lawlessness to a way of love, and that they want you and need you to know this, that same Jesus that's changed them forever. But why is sin such a problem, okay? We've established that we all are sinful. God's word tells us clearly. But why does it matter? Why is it a big deal? But every woman, boy, and girl has been sinful. But if you look at verse 10, it says that sin makes us an enemy of God. And if you look back at verse 9, that it provokes the wrath of God towards us. Now, it's very unpopular today to preach that there are consequences for the way that we live our lives. It's very unpopular to talk about the wrath of God because people don't believe that a loving God would actually pour out his wrath on sinners, especially one that makes them enemies of God and one that makes them endure it forever. But the word of God says so plain and clear. Earlier in Romans, in chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed." And now you may think that this seems a bit harsh, that seems a bit extreme. God's wrath for my sin, does it really mean that because I've told a lie or because I've taken something that doesn't belong to me or because I've hated someone in my heart that God is actually going to pour out wrath on me forever? Is that really true? That doesn't sound like the God that I know. That doesn't sound like the one that is loving and the one that I want to worship. But it's the God of the Bible, and it's very, very clear in God's word that that's who he is. And ultimately, we know that a good judge judges people rightly and judges people on the severity of their sin. And so if we have committed severely evil sins against God, it only makes sense that there would be severe punishment. And when we think about crimes, one of the considerations for how severe a crime is who that crime is committed against. And that seems kind of odd when you just say it straightforward, but when we think about it, it makes a lot of sense. My former pastor, David Platt, used to give the example of if I were to commit the sin of violence, if I were to walk up and punch someone directly in the face, it matters who I hurt. It matters who I attack. And if I were to go into the subways of New York and walk up to a rat and punch it in the face, most people would not give any time to think about that. They wouldn't worry about it. It may make a few people upset or just think you're a very strange person. But if I go to my neighbor and I knock on his door, he opens it, and I attack him and I hit him in the face, I'm at least going to get retaliation from my neighbor that teaches me a lesson, I'm sure, and I may even be charged with a crime. However, if I go to a police officer and I do the same thing, my crime is much more severe than when I went to my neighbor because he's a defender of the law. And we all know that if I were to even try to do that to the President of the United States, I would be lucky if I made it to jail. And if I did, I would be there most likely for the rest of my life. And so it matters who we sin against. And so when we think about the infinite, eternal, almighty God of the universe, the only explanation for the severity of consequence for sin is infinite punishment. Sins against an infinite God require infinite payment. But we could never pay that payment. We could never be enough for us. But God judging sinners is right and good. God's wrath is real, and God's wrath is to be rightfully poured out on everyone who has earned their wages. But God did not leave us without hope. No, he made a way that we could be cleansed of our sin and not only be moved from enemy to friend, but even to be called children of God. And so we've spent a lot of time setting up the fact that we're not as good as we hope we are, that all people are sinners. And now let's move into seeing Christ's sacrifice and celebrate the joy that that is together. So if you look back with me at verse 8, it says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." How beautiful of a verse is that? It's one of the most incredible verses in all of God's word. But why is this any different than one man giving his life for another? Why does it matter that Christ died for us more than just someone else giving their life? Well, that's a $1 million question. Why have millions of people over thousands of years based their lives on the death of Jesus Christ? I'm glad you asked, church, because you're right. There are plenty of other men, plenty of other women who have given their lives for another man. It even says so in verse 7. It says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." So that says that it's rare for one to sacrifice themselves, and we know that because most of us are more selfish than we like, more self-centered than we hope to be, and we wouldn't give our lives. But there are some who do. But that's not the norm. That's why when it happens, it's something worth celebrating. It's amazing. It's something that we should remember. That's why we celebrate our first responders that run headfirst into burning buildings. That's why we celebrate men like Rick Rescorla, who is credited with saving 2,700 lives on the attacks of the World Trade Center as the head of security at Morgan Stanley, for designing different escape routes for people to take, for planning those, and ultimately for giving his life, going back in over and over and over again to save more people. That's why we give medals of honor to those that dive on live grenades and take a blow for their fellow soldiers, because it's an honorable thing to give your life for another. Even the Bible says there's no greater love than this, that one would give his life for his friend. And these are all amazing stories of courage and sacrifice. Yet what makes Jesus' sacrifice different for us? Why is his different than just one man giving his life for another? Well, first off, Jesus did not merely give his life for ones with which he was equal. It wasn't just one man for another. No, Jesus is the hero dying for the villain in this story. Jesus is perfectly good and sinless, meaning that by God's standard, he is not worthy of death, let alone to be put to death. Jesus has not earned the wages of sin, like we read in Romans 3:23, but unlike one sinner worthy of death, giving his life for another sinner worthy of death, Jesus is the perfect, spotless lamb, the essence of life everlasting, giving himself for guilty sinners on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is innocent, righteous, and pure, and he gave his life for weak, ungodly sinners. And he did not do this after we had cleaned ourselves up, after we had fixed ourselves, after we were worthy of it, but he did it while we were still sinners." And that's one of the most beautiful things about his sacrifice. But there's more. He not only died a physical death in the body for us, but he endured the wrath of God that we deserved. One man could not bear the wrath of God for another man. They could not take someone else's punishment on their shoulders. But Jesus could, for he was God in the flesh. So he could bear our wrath before a holy God, and he could take our sin on his shoulders. Our sin against an infinite God deserves infinite punishment, and the only one who could take that away is infinite God himself, Jesus Christ. And he endured it for us in full, for those who believe in his name. And lastly, the biggest and ultimate difference is found in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. He did not stay dead. He was not defeated by death, but he conquered death. In John chapter 10, Jesus states that he lays down his life that he may take it back up again. His life was not taken from him, but he gave himself willingly so that 3 days later he could conquer death, conquer sin, and conquer the devil by rising in victory. Acts 2:24 says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The grave could not contain Jesus Christ. It could not hold him, but he rose again 3 days later. And this changes everything. For if Christ was still dead, then he could not be God. And we would be fools for basing our life on someone that was still in the grave. But he is not dead. He's alive, he is risen, and he is God. But now what did we do to deserve such a sacrifice? Why would the God of the universe give himself for us? Well, we did nothing, absolutely nothing at all. If you look back at the beginning of verse 8, it says, "But God shows his love for us in this." God's love for us is greater than we can ever realize, to the point that he would give his own son to die for us. The love of the Father, Son, and Spirit is lavished on us at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now Titus 3:5 says he saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2:8-9 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So this had nothing to do with our merit, but fully to do with our God. And this was the only way, because we all had earned for ourselves the wages of death. Guilty sinners could not be restored to a perfect God by anyone other than God himself. And in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so he gave himself for us, for our salvation. Because we are sinners, because we cannot be restored back to right relationship with God in any other way. In the same way blood had to be shed by animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, Christ shed his own blood for us, so that once and for all, sin could be forgiven for those who trust in him. No more bloodshed, no more animals, for Christ was enough. His blood was the final payment. The infinite holy Son of God gave himself and drained the cup of wrath of God dry for us who trust in him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And since becoming a father to Judson here recently, just over a month ago, everything that I study, everything that I do, immediately turns my thoughts to, how does this relate to my son? How does this relate to me being a father? And so in studying this text, I've been given a greater awe and a greater appreciation for the wonder of what God did in giving his son for us so that we might be reconciled to him. I immediately, when studying this, was struck by the question, who would I give my life for? You know, it says that occasionally men do give their life for another. And obviously the clear and easiest answer for each and every one of us is I would give my life for my son. If he was in danger, if harm was coming towards him, there would be no hesitation in stepping in the way of harm and danger so that he could be safe. And I'm sure many of you have the same feeling with kids, grandkids, the people you love, that you would be willing to sacrifice yourself so that they could be safe. And it's a beautiful thing to love someone more than yourself, isn't it? As a matter of fact, we're commanded to live that way always, though we don't. And yet, looking here at verse 10, what did God do for us? It says that God did not spare his own son, but he gave him for his enemies. Was this to protect himself in some way? No. Was this because God was facing a problem he could not fix? No. God could have been perfectly just, perfectly good, and sending every sinner to hell and paying them the wages that they had earned. But yet he did not do this. God gave his only son, the only one who could pay the price earned for sins against a perfectly holy God, was a perfectly holy sacrifice. The one who meets those standards is God himself, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And he did this for his enemies. For his enemies, genuinely. And this did not turn him away. God did not give his son out of a lack of love for his son. It's not like God the Father just didn't care that much for God the Son, Jesus Christ. He loved him more than we could ever understand. He loves him more than we can love our own children. And yet, even then, he gave his son out of an overflow of his love for us. And so that at the proper time, Jesus would be praised for conquering the grave, and that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess that he is Lord in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we see this clearly in the most known verse of the Bible, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. And 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the beautiful thing about this is it doesn't just mean that the bad of our life is wiped away. When we're covered by the blood of Jesus, it's not just that we are no longer bad, but it's as if we've always obeyed. So we're not only, our sins not only taken from us and placed on Christ, but Christ's righteousness is taken and placed on us. And that's a beautiful thing. And so what is our reward for those if we repent and trust in Christ Jesus? Well, as we conclude, let's look back at verses 9 through 11. And if you see there's a progression of good things, good gospel things, that get better and better throughout the three verses. It says, we have been justified, made right by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And then it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more shall we be saved by his life. Now these are some of the richest truths of the gospel. We are made right. We are saved from God's wrath. Our relationship with God is restored, and we are saved by Jesus' life. But it crescendos with verse 11. If you look there, it starts with the words, more than that. So until this point, it said much more, but now it says more than that, meaning this is even better than those beautiful things we've just heard. And you look at that, more than that, we also rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. So our reward in Christ Jesus is joy, joy in God. We not only avoid wrath, but we have joy in our great Father. And how? says so in verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ is how we have joy in God. And John Piper, when preaching on this text, says that the highest good of the good news is joy in God, period. Nothing beyond it. You will never, ever in the Bible hear God say much more than God himself being your totally satisfying portion forever. There isn't anything higher than knowing and delighting in and enjoying the personal God with you forever. And you can do that through Christ Jesus. Revelation 21:3 talks about the glories of what's to come with knowing Jesus. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is pure joy. The gospel is different than anything we can truly wrap our minds around and understand. I can understand a father that stops at nothing to save his son, but yet we have a heavenly father who gives his son so that we, his enemies, might be spared his wrath with nothing to show for it but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise God that he did not wait until we had fixed ourselves. Praise God that he did not wait till we had cleaned ourselves up. Praise God that he did not wait until we were no longer sinners, for he would still be waiting and we would still be hopeless. But Christ Jesus came and lived the life we could not live, in a perfect and holy life. He died the death that we deserve to die because of our sins, and he rose in life in victory over sin and death, all while we were still sinners. And because of this, we have hope. Because of this, we have forgiveness. Because of this, we who are in Christ Jesus have life everlasting through the blood of Jesus Christ. So do you want to have joy? Come to know Jesus. He'll give you joy like you've never known. Do you want your relatives and your friends to have joy? Tell them about the gospel of Jesus. They may not understand at first. They may not know your intentions at first. They may even be angry at first. But they'll never have joy without it. They'll never have joy without Jesus. So if you want them to know Jesus, if you want to have joy, proclaim the gospel to them. If you want to know this Jesus, the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, you can come today. There's no better day to follow Jesus than this day. I'll be down here at the front during the next song if you want to pray together for yourself or for a loved one. I'd love to pray with you. And I'll pray for us before we sing again. Father God, we thank you for your grace towards us. God, we confess that we are sinners, that you are holy, and that we are not. And Lord, we fall on the grace and we fall on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you might move in our hearts to have a greater appreciation and a greater love for Jesus, that we might glorify your name as we go from this place, that we might leave here more in love with Jesus than when we walked in. Lord, we thank you for your blood. We thank you that we can have joy in God. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.